everyone. Our reading this morning is taken from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 7, verses 14 to 25, and can be found on page 1134. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. What I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is the sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law of work at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Poor Paul. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature is slave to the law of sin. May God bless his word to us and reveal something perhaps we didn't know before.
Thank you, Sheila. Gosh, okay. That was a complicated one to read. Come on, Pat, I'll come and pray. Right, well, Father, we thank you for Pat, and we thank you for his preparation, and we thank you for his life, and we ask now that you will anoint him as he shares what you have given him this morning. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Good morning. That's not a countdown to the preaching this morning, although I suppose it is, but a reminder of a series that Pastor David started 2 weeks ago when we were considering a book that's written by Claire de Graaff, and the book is entitled The 10-Second Rule, and then I love the next bit, and it's part of the title, Following Jesus Made Simple. Following Jesus Made Simple. And I just like that. And we're considering this rule, which we put up on the screen there. And the 10-second rule says this. Just do the next thing you're reasonably certain Jesus wants you to do, and do it within 10 seconds before you change your mind. Start with the small things first and grow from there. And it's a very simple thing to put into practice, is it? Is it? The challenge that we're giving ourselves, and looking at various scriptures, of course, as we go through this series, is do we take that opportunity to do just what the 10 rule says? We have something come into our mind, what do we do with it? I'm sure you've had this impulse at some time. Perhaps, you know, you've been doing nothing and then suddenly you think, I must pick up the phone and call somebody. Or I must write that letter. I really did appreciate what that person did for me or for somebody else. I'll write a thank you letter, a letter of appreciation. I've just heard of somebody that actually is in financial need. I'll go and give them some money. I make a cake and take it to my neighbour. I have to say that thought will never come into my mind because it couldn't work. Well, I could get my wife to do it there. But these things. Go and speak to somebody particularly after church that God has put a name in your mind. You ever had sort of thoughts like this and so many others like them? You have, haven't you? And you can say yes or nod your head. It's allowed in church. We've had those thoughts, haven't we? And what have we done with them? Nothing? Nothing? Very often that is the case. We've had these thoughts and then we've done nothing. But you can see it can actually get worse because we can do nothing and then hear tomorrow what has happened because we did nothing, or somebody else has actually answered that person's prayer or anything like that. So we're looking at being responsive to God's voice. You see, when these voices come in, when God tries to speak to us, particularly wants us to do something that's out of our comfort zone, the voice of reason steps in, and it's the job of reason to stop us doing anything stupid, you know, stop us doing something that would make us be an embarrassment to us, stop us showing ourselves up, and this stops us from actually acting on impulse in a very quick way to God. And that debate can go on in our minds, and as that thought process goes on in our mind, that original voice, do this, gradually gets fainter and fainter, and we just don't do anything. And so we become disobedient by default. We do nothing. We had the opportunity to hear the voice of God, and by default, we have become disobedient. Why is it that we are so reluctant simply to listen to what God is saying into our lives and to get on and do it? When he offers us perhaps an unexpected opportunity or something outside of our comfort zone, something we didn't expect, why are we so reluctant to take on these assignments for God, which may be quite small? David reminded us, rightly so, last week that this rule that we're talking about applies to the little things. If you're planning on looking for a wife or moving home, this rule doesn't apply. You really do need to spend more than 10 seconds over this. But we're talking about the little things that come into our mind that we could reasonably act on it. How big a risk taker are we? Now, Joan will tell you, I don't take risks, actually. I blame it on my profession. I was in insurance for 50 years, and of course in insurance you have to be very, very careful indeed. You want to make sure that the right money is taken to cover the risk and all the rest of it. So you go through all the little questions that need to be asked. But I'm retired now, so I can put that behind me, and I can take seriously the rule that we got before us to actually act in a spontaneous rule. The 10-second rule is about being spontaneous, with a willingness to obey God. It's about being sensitive to the Spirit of God in our lives. And you know, when we are, it opens up some amazing opportunities. You see, if we act in this spontaneous way, we have the opportunity of putting to practice what Jesus tells us to do in Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men, so that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. When we do this, it gives us the opportunity for witness. You see, the recipients of your good deed might not understand, why did you do that for me? Why did you spend time? Why did you do that? And that gives us an open opportunity to share our testimony. So when we act in a spontaneous way, we've got an opportunity often for witness. It stretches our faith, isn't it? There's nothing that succeeds like success. And when we do something, when we respond to God's word and we see something happening, don't you feel good about it? There's nothing wrong in that. We feel good. We mustn't be proud about it, but we can feel good. It builds up our faith. We learn through our experience of listening to God and doing things. It makes you feel alive. It gives you a taste of really what we are created for. And this always, acting in a spontaneous way like this, whatever it might be, always has a ripple effect. Before we came down here, we lived in West London, in Harrow. We were an evangelical church there. It's in the 60s. and 70s. And we were served by Reverend Gilbert Kirby, who at that time was a principal of London Bible College. He always wanted to be involved with a local church so that he could know really what he's got to teach his students. Some of you will know the name. He had a congregational background, but he was here in this Baptistic church there, and he, one morning in the early 1970s, was conducting a baptismal service. And after he'd baptised the candidates, he gave the normal invitation, if you feel God is speaking to you about baptism, then come and see us afterwards. Or better still, he said, come to the front now. Now, it was a new building, and the baptistry was at the same level as the church, but I didn't have pews and things like that, like we've got here. And a young man, I've forgotten his name now, a young man stood up and said he wanted to be baptised. And he said to Gilbert, who was still in the pool, and I want to be baptised now. Wow. Now, this is 1970. Things have happened since then in this spontaneous way. But I assure you, in Christian life, in churches in 1970, you didn't quite get that. And I was sitting in the front row, and Gilbert from the pool mouthed, what are we going to do? Anyway, we had a discussion. Now, we knew the man, he was a Christian man, and he was baptised. The real story is in the backstory to that. That morning, before he came to church, our organist, Eddie, who had a Methodist background, he'd been in the Methodist church right until he moved to South Harrow, and then he rightly went to his best evangelical church locally and came to us there. Now, that morning, when he was at home, God had said to Eddie, take some spare clothes to the turbans. Eddie thought, this is ridiculous. But he was so sure that he was doing it. But he wasn't sure that his wife would understand. So he quite secretly actually got some clothes together. Now, he was the organist. He had a music case, which is a little bit wider than most. He always came to church with this and had music and things like that. So he was able to put these clothes in the bag without his wife knowing anything about it. He had no, and he told us the story afterwards, he had no thought in his mind about the baptismal service at all. It didn't enter his mind at all. But you see what happened. God knew beforehand. Eddie acted in a spontaneous way to a silly request. Take a spare set of clothes to church, okay? And he did it. And look at the ripple effect. Look at the ripple effect. The guy that was baptized went home with dry clothes. Eddie himself was absolutely thrilled that he'd actually had this experience of God speaking to him and him obeying. Gilbert, with all his maturity as a Christian leader, this was the first time this had ever happened to him. And he often recalled it afterwards as being one of those moments, you know, when he had learnt and been moved on in his faith, but to baptise this man, not asking questions, well, sorry, asking questions about his faith, but, you know, not sort of wondering what we're going to do with this wet guy coming out there. There's a ripple effect to all these things when we just obey God. It's not just going to be contained. It's going to go out and out and out. Now, do you know, the 10-second rule is not mentioned in the Bible. It's not. It's from this book. But as I was thinking about it, I thought, now, is there an example when this must have happened? And you might not agree with me, but I hope you do. I thought of the story of Peter and John when they went up to the temple to pray. You remember, we read of this in the story that this crippled man had been taken daily. It wasn't a one-off. He'd been there day after day after day, put by his friends at the gate, beautiful. We also read that Peter and John regularly went up into the temple. So, surely, there were several days, probably many, when Peter and John had seen this man and perhaps had even thrown him a coin. It was the custom to do that. And nothing had happened. But on this particular day that we read in the story, God spoke in a spontaneous way to Peter. And so when the man looks at him, he said, I haven't got any silver or gold, but what I have got, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And what about the ripple effect there? Peter and John must have been so pleased that they were reacting to the spontaneous voice of God. The man who was lame could now walk and leap and run around. The crowds, we read, were amazed when they saw that. Not only that, it gave Peter the opportunity to speak to an amazing crowd. The ripple effect of us being spontaneous and responding to God when he says, do it, is absolutely amazing. But you know, when we consider acting in a spontaneous way, we all as Christians face this challenge of the dueling voices in our mind. See, on the one hand, God says, whatever it might be, this is the way, walk in it, whatever that might be, in terms of his instruction to us, reminding us that his sheep hear his voice and know his voice and follow his voice. So on the one hand, you've got this, God saying to us in one way or other, this is what I want you to do, this is the way, walk in it. Ah, and the dueling voice of Satan coming, has God said? Has God said? Throwing all sorts of arguments in as to why we shouldn't obey what we are hearing as the voice of God. The reading, and it's a reading that's ever so easy to understand, but not so easy to read, is it? Sheila, it's very easy to fall over the words, the form of words. I'm sure we've done it as we've read it ourselves. But basically, the words there are something we can easily understand. In fact, there's been a debate down the ages as to whether Paul is talking about an experience before he was a Christian or as a Christian. We would say that Paul is using this as his own personal testimony. He's talking as a Christian. It is his words. And we look to Paul, don't we, for so much of the doctrine that we have. If we took away the writings of Paul from the New Testament, what would we do, David? Wow, all that doctrine that's there. We'd be lost without that. But, you know, as I thought about this, we also can look to Paul for the way in which he helps us as he shares his personal experiences. You see, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he shares in detail the harrowing experiences that he's had throughout his life. He talks about being in prison, being flogged, exposed to death again and again, 5 times received from the Jews, 40 lashes minus 1, 3 times beaten with rods, stoned 3 times, shipwrecked, and it doesn't end there. You can read the list for yourself there. In a very personal way, he actually says, this has happened to me. But as we read it, and we see the way he's so honest about it, and we see the way God brought him through it, doesn't it encourage us to know that if God can be there in those dark situations with Paul, he can be in there in the same way with us? So by his experiences that he shares in that, we learn from him. And then in 2 Corinthians 12, he talks again quite personally about the thorn in the flesh. There was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. This is a personal thing. It's not doctrine here. And he didn't. But as a result, we get what he hears from God. And how often have we quoted it? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And also here in Romans chapter 7, this faithful teacher, Paul, he again is so very, very honest as he uses his own experience of what he has learned, through that experience to teach and prepare those he was writing to, and indeed us today for our Christian walk. I think it's absolutely true to say that every one of us here this morning will identify with those words of Paul. So they're easy to understand. We identify him. We know that the struggle there is with sin, and that struggle with sin doesn't cease when we become a Christian. In fact, it takes on a new life, really, because of our relationship with Christ and the struggle that's going on. Paul describes the struggle with sin in this very, very dramatic language. You know, when we accept Jesus as our Saviour, one thing happens completely, and that at that very moment in time, and that's our justification. The act of God's free grace, whereby he pardons our sins, past, present, and future, and declares us righteous with God. As we come to accept Jesus by faith, and if you haven't done that, you can do that this morning and know this amazing righteousness that God gives to us. So that happens immediately, our justification. We're made right with God, but there's something that actually just starts at that point as well. And that's our justification, our sanctification, our being made holy, being made like God. And that goes on throughout the whole of our life. And so here Paul is helping us in this day-to-day walk into understanding the struggle in order that we might be able to act in a way that increases our sanctification. Paul doesn't dwell on the weakness of our flesh in order to discourage us, but Paul exposes the weakness of our flesh, this dual voice, as it were, within us. He exposes this as the root of the problem which prevents us as Christians living the kind of life God wants us to live, and indeed the kind of life we want to live in order to glorify God. John Stott, on this text in Romans, says this: an honest and humble acknowledgement of the hopeless evil of our flesh, even after being born again, is the first step towards holiness. We understand the real nature of the struggle, the real nature and the sinfulness of sin, and that's a good starting point for moving us on in our walk of sanctification. The passage itself lends itself to looking at it verse by verse, and it's split into two parts. We look at the struggle with sin, this handling of the dual voices, and we see it's inevitable. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. And there's two snapshots of the struggle in the verses 14 to 17 and then in 18 to 20. And the two are identical, or very, very similar indeed as we read them. And evidently Paul underlines this to make sure we get the message. And first of all, we see there that he talks about our condition in verses 14 and verses 18 that are there in red. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. And then in verse 18, underlining that as our condition, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. There is in me, Paul says, and there is in every believer, something that resists the will of God, that urges us to live independently of God, to go our own way and to do our own thing. And then in verses 15 and 19, he repeats himself yet again, talking about the conflict he has here. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. And then verse 19, for what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. John Piper, actually commenting on this, says Paul is not saying that the Christian lives in continual defeat, but that the Christian lives... But that no Christian lives in continual victory. Let me say that again. Paul is saying that Christians do not live in continual defeat, but that no Christian lives in continual victory over sin. If you're an exception to that rule, let me know and I'll email John Piper. But it's true, isn't it, there? And then he talks about and underlines again in two verses the cause in verses 17 and verse 20. As it is, it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. Then repeating himself in verse 20, now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. He really wanted us to get the message, doesn't he? As he underlines in two separate ways this his condition, his conflict, this fight, this war that's going on, and the cause of it all. Why is it that there is this struggle inside every believer? Paul makes it very, very clear. Sin living in me. And he uses that phrase twice. As a follower of Jesus Christ, we will never be completely free from the pull of sin. This old man, as it's referred to in another way, it will always be a struggle. Now, Paul isn't seeking to excuse himself or his sin in this, not a bit of it. He's being very, very open. It is sometimes a tendency that we have to try to explain our sin. Well, you know, it's to do with my genes. It's to do with my parents. It's to do with my upbringing. I wouldn't act this way if I was in different circumstances and all the rest of it. Paul is not seeking to make any excuse for his sin. He's being extremely open. And as I was thinking about this passage, I couldn't help think, well, I wonder if I'd have been Paul, whether I'd want to share this in such a public way. He was being a very brave person, wasn't he? And very honest in actually sharing. Remember, he was a church leader, and he's speaking to all those who look up to him. Yeah, he was prepared to actually be honest in this way. And the second part of these verses reminds us that victory is gloriously possible as we look at verses 21 onwards. We have, I think he's summing up here. It's as though he's sort of standing back from the verses we've just looked at, and he's sort of bringing them together, and sort of he's reviewing his thoughts. That's how I saw it as I read it from verses 21 to 25. Paul often uses the word law, just in this passage and in other places too. And in my preparation, I got terribly bogged down, but very interested in following through all these, the way in which Paul uses the word law, but didn't think it was appropriate for us to talk about. But he does use law in different ways, and he sort of stretches the term law to mean anything which regulates how we can act. So it's obvious when he talks about the law of God being the Mosaic law and the laws, the commandments of Christ. But then he uses it in a more loose way, and he talks about the law of sin and death and other things. I like, as we put it up, Paul, the verse 21 to 23, the Message version of this. As I read it, I thought it just was so lovely. It happens so, it explains it. It happens so regularly that it's predictable. The moment I decide to do good, sin is there to trip me up. I truly delight in God's commands, but it's pretty obvious that not all of me joins in that delight. Parts of me covertly rebel, and just when I least expect it, they take charge. That's just a nice rendering of those verses. And he's reminding, there's these two forces, these dueling voices, as it were, in his life. In verse 22, for in my inner being, I delight in God's law. Paul's inner man, the new man in Christ, the new person he is in Christ, the person transformed by the work of the Spirit who dwells in him. That person delights in God's law and has a deep and genuine desire for God, of what God desires. But then he says in verse 23, but I see another law at work in my members, in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. A summing up, in a sense, of what he said in the earlier verses. And then another absolutely honest phrase there. He says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And it's important to notice that he doesn't say, how can I get out of this myself? What can I do to actually remedy the situation? Because he knew, after repeated falling into sin, that he knows better than to think that in his own strength he can do anything about this struggle and ultimately get the victory. So he doesn't say, how shall I deliver myself? Nor does he say, what will deliver me? As though there was some formula, some classes you could go to, some religious system or form of words that he could use. No, he says, who will deliver me? He knows that it's going to require the powerful work of the Spirit of Jesus in his life. And that he goes on, and this is sad, you can only do one passage of Scripture at a time. He goes on, and if you want to read this afternoon, as he goes on and writes in chapter 8, because he actually helps us to develop this in a very, very wonderful way. Anticipating what he's saying in chapter 8, he answers his question. He says, "Who will deliver me?" And he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Reading into chapter 8, we have these wonderful words and very positive for us to draw to a conclusion. "Therefore," he says, "there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death." We will all struggle. We do all struggle with these dueling voices in our lives. On the one hand, and I repeat what I said before, God saying, "This is the way, walk in it." And as we hear God speaking to us, so Satan will jump in. Ah, has God really said this? And if we think of this trying to act spontaneously, our reason comes in and we try to talk ourselves, or Satan tries to talk. Don't blame Satan all the time. It's sometimes us and our own feelings and all the rest of it, and our own sense of being able to reason it out there. But of course, behind it all is Satan. He says, "Has God really said this to you?" Let's put up that rule once again, if we can, Paul, and remind us. Now, this is our homework for this week, and indeed for the next few weeks, I think, David, isn't it? Just do the next thing you're reasonably certain Jesus wants you to do, and do it within the next 10 seconds before you change your mind. Start with the small things first and grow from there. Now, it really works. Since last 2 weeks ago, when we heard this first, we've had any number of people sharing, "Yes, I put it into practice, and it's good." Sometimes it will be a very small thing. It might be a very significant thing as well. So shall we try to do that? You see, if we're feeling a little jaded in our Christian experience, and sometimes we feel a little bit low, don't we? If we're going through a tough time, or we're feeling spiritually flat, this is probably quite a nice, easy way to get back into the flow of things once again, as we listen to the voice of God. And as we hear it, we actually do what God tells us to do. We're encouraged, aren't we, to be those who are doers of the word and not hearers only.